On Tisha B'Av, we mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Before we begin our main topic, to introduce that topic, I want to discuss the Beit HaMikdash, what we're mourning, to appreciate why we're mourning, and what we gain by marking Tisha B'Av every year, with a question whether having a Beit HaMikdash is a goal or whether the Beit HaMikdash is a symbol. I'll explain what I mean. We're always asking Hashem in our prayers that speedily the temple should be rebuilt. The question is, what stage is the Beit HaMikdash in the process? What's its purpose? If we have this temple, does that mean life will be easier for us? We can get away with murder. You'll see why I said that in a minute. Is this something that helps us out, a little extra protection? Or is the Beit HaMikdash a symbol representing that our relationship with God has reached its highest level? To understand that idea and to discuss it, I want to go back and trace the idea of Mikdash from the very beginning of Chumash. The topic begins back in Gan Eden, and I want to explain why. In Gan Eden, when God creates man, there's this ideal relationship between man and God. What's man's job in Gan Eden? If you remember the phrase that Chumash uses, man's job is lo'ovda u'lishomro, to serve God and to take care of the garden. What are the job of the Kohanim and Levim in the Beit HaMikdash? Again, the same phrase, lo'ovda u'lishomro. The first time we find exile, the very concept of exile, which Tisha B'Av is all about, is in Gan Eden itself. Man sins in Gan Eden. And what is his punishment? He's sent away from Gan Eden. Without going to the question what precisely was man's sin, I want to begin with that first conversation between man and God in Gan Eden, which is very similar to what we talked about last night in Megillat Eicha. In Midrash Rabbah on Eicha, Rabbi Nechemiah points out the connection between that first conversation between man and God, where God asks man, Ayeka, which means, where are you? To Eicha, or Eiko, we had a whole piyut about it today. How could it be? But if you look at the word Ayeka, God's question to man isn't, where are you? Because God knows exactly where man is. God is omniscient. The word Aye in Hebrew doesn't mean where something is. God's asking man, why aren't you here? I'll explain what I mean. When God asks man, where are you? Or Ayeka, he's not asking, where are you physically located? Like, I can't find you. How come I don't see you here? He's asking, why aren't you here? Because what's man's answer to that question? He says, I'm hiding. He explains why he's not there. Why did God leave? Why was God hiding from man? Because he sinned. The biggest punishment that sin causes is a distancing between man and God. Ideally, man and God should be in a close relationship. What sin causes is this distance between man and God, the inability to face God or to work together. Why was man banished from Gan Eden? He was banished because the relationship was tainted. If man's job is to serve God, when you have a servant and he's not doing his job properly, he has to be exiled. The question we always have is, when man's exiled from Gan Eden, is he gone for good, forever, or is he supposed to return? What does God do to make sure that man doesn't return to Gan Eden? Everyone remember? He doesn't build a wall. If no one was ever supposed to return, put up a wall. Instead, he puts up a guard. And who are the guards in Gan Eden? The guards are the Kruvim. The Kruvim. And they're guarding the Derech to Eitz HaChaim. They're guarding the way to the Eitz HaChaim. If they're guarding the way to Eitz HaChaim, if there's guards there, and they have this fiery sword, that means that maybe you can't enter, but if there's a guard there, someone can enter. Who can enter? Who can return to Eitz HaChaim? Someone will see. That's going to be a theme, for sure, in Sefer Devarim towards the end, that the land of Israel is going to replace Gan Eden in the ideal sense, and someone who's dedicated to serving God, someone who can serve God with all his heart and with all his soul, he's worthy of returning to God. In the Beit HaMikdash, which we're marking its destruction, what marks or what represents this connection between God and his people? It's the Aron, what's called Luchot HaBrit. There's a covenant in Chumash between God and the people. We're chosen to represent God, to be a Mamlechet Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh. The symbol of that covenant is the Ark of the Covenant. What's on top of the Ark? The Ark has a cover called the Kaporet. But what's on the Kaporet? Kruvim. The only time we find Kruvim in Chumash is in the first story of Gan Eden, which are guarding the return to Gan Eden. And then later on, we have it over and over again in the Beit HaMikdash. It's covering the Aron, it's covering and protecting Luchot HaEdut to make sure only someone worthy can come by. On the Parochet, the curtain that divides between the Aron, the Kodesh Kodashim, and the rest of the Ohel Moed, and the rest of the Tent of Meeting, on that curtain is embroidered also Kruvim, on the ceiling of the Mishkan, also Kruvim. Kruvim are showing us the protecting and guarding God's presence. If the Beit HaMikdash is symbolizing this ideal relationship between man and God, between God and His people, and we're chosen to serve Him, what is the meaning of exile? What's the meaning of the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed? It's a way of God telling us, you're not ready yet to serve me. If I employed you again, this wouldn't work. Chazal tell us that any generation when the Beit HaMikdash is not built, it's as though it was destroyed. What's behind that concept? There's a reason why the temple was destroyed. God chose us to represent Him as a nation. When we were doing such a poor job representing Him, God said, you're fired. But you're not fired for good. And that's the topic we're going to talk about. When we're sent into exile, is the purpose of exile only punitive? It's, we have to learn our lesson. We sinned, so other nations will see we sinned and that's it. But it's over? Or is there something rehabilitative about the experience of exile? Is the purpose of exile not only to mourn and be sad, oh, what happened, look what I missed, like death, chas v'shalom. We talk about the laws of avelut that Rabbi Berzon was talking about. The avelut of an individual, we view death as an irreversible process. We believe in tchiyat ha-meitim, in the future, but in our own existence, in our own life, ba'olam hazeh, death, we view it as an irreversible process. The question is, when Am Yisrael is sent out of the land and the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, is the nation of Israel supposed to understand that as an irreversible process? It's over. The covenant is broken. And that's it. Or are we going to return one day? And if we are going to return, how much do our own deeds, how much is it in our hands and how much is it in the hands of God? And that's the whole concept of redemption, which we'll see. The idea I want to get across is that the purpose of exile is not only punishment, it's also rehabilitation. If that's true, when should redemption come? Is redemption preset in history? Is history pre-written? And if we knew the gematria right, and had the right Bavel codes, we could figure out exactly when redemption would come, and we could take it easy until a year or two beforehand? Or is redemption possible at any time, but it's a function of God's waiting until we're ready? It could come tomorrow, if we're only ready. So that idea, that'll be the sources. I know the source sheet's only in Hebrew. I apologize for that, but I'm going to translate everything. We'll go slowly. What I want to present is this idea of what I call the purpose of prophecy. What's the job of the prophets in all this? We quote from the Nevi'im, in Haftarot, in our keynote. We quote left and right from all the prophecies of Yeshayahu, of Yirmiyahu, the prophets who explained why the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and also the prophets who talk about redemption and the return, but also to apply that to the realities of how redemption can actually take place. I want to begin in source A. What does it mean to be a prophet? Because this will relate to our study today. We're going to be quoting from the prophets, from Yirmiyahu, from Yeshayahu, from Yechezkel, and from Zechariah. When someone's a prophet, we usually translate the word prophet as someone who can predict the future. Oh, he knew what was going to happen. The man's a prophet. Almost in English today, when we talk about prophecy, we're talking about the ability to predict the future. In Chumash, that's rarely the case. The job of the prophet is not to predict the future. The job of the prophet is to shape the future. The prophet's job is to guide Am Yisrael, to be God's spokesperson, to make sure they understand what is it that God wants from them. I bring an example here, where Moshe Rabbeinu himself is going to be referred to as a god, and Aaron, his brother, is going to be his prophet. Which sounds really strange. Moshe is a prophet, the greatest of all prophets. God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. How could that be? So if you remember the story of the burning bush, Moshe Rabbeinu does not want to take the job. He's reluctant in taking the job of going to be God's messenger to Paro. What does he tell him? What does God tell Moshe Rabbeinu? What does Moshe Rabbeinu tell God? I'm an Arav Sfatayim. I'm not a good spokesperson. God wants Moshe to go to Paro and tell him, let my people go and serve me in the desert. Moshe tells God, I can't do the job. I don't want to do the job. I'm not capable of doing the job. I don't have the ability. I can't be your spokesperson. How does God answer him? That's what our first source. God tells Moshe, Rei netatich Elohim lefaro, you will be like God to Pharaoh. Va'aron achicha yenevi'echa, Aaron, your brother, will be your spokesperson. You'll say everything that I'm commanding you, and you'll tell that to Aaron. Va'aron achicha yedaber paro b'shilach et bnei Yisrael mi'artzo. Aaron, on your behalf, will speak to Pharaoh. In other words, God has a message for man. The problem is, God can be transmitting. I'm like a radio transmitter. You have a 50,000-watt transmitter. If I don't have a receiver, we don't hear anything. The average human being can't understand what God's saying. God's transmitting, we're not receiving. The job of the prophet is to understand what is it that God wants. He can understand that and translate that to other human beings. That's Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest level. His clarity and understanding of what God wants was the highest level. And he was able to transmit that to Am Yisrael and later record it in what we call the Torah. Later on, what is the job of Nevi? The main job of a Nevi is to be the guidance counselor, to explain to the people what is it that God wants from them, to guide them in the right way, to warn them, should you follow this type of behavior? God will become angry and may punish you. If you follow good behavior, things will be good. I want to bring one example from Yirmiyahu, there's only two fast days in the year where we fast from 24 hours to 25 hours. It's Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av. Everyone knows this. You know, I want to bring a nevuah which relates to Yom Kippur, you'll see why, that explains that the job of the prophet, the job of the Navi, is not necessarily to say that this will happen, okay, but it might happen, but with a warning. The nevuah is in Yirmiyahu Perek Yudchet. You'll see in a minute why it's famous. God tells Yirmiyahu to go to what we call nowadays Chutzot HaYotzer. Most of you visit Yerushalayim, there's an artist colony in Chutzot HaYotzer, right outside the old city, outside Shar Yafo, right at the beginning of Gei Ben Hinnom. God tells Yirmiyahu to go to a potter's house, to Beit HaYotzer. What happens in a potter's house? The potter takes clay. It takes mud and water and makes clay, and takes that wet clay, moist clay, and shapes it on a potter's wheel, shapes it into a vessel. So God tells Yirmiyahu, go take a tiyul to the artist colony, go into a shop where the artisan, where the potter, is making a clay, and watch what happens. He goes there. I'll add up the story a little bit. The potter, in the middle of working on a vessel, his cell phone rings. What happens? This is 2,000 years ago, but I guess something else happened. What happened when his cell phone rang? He dropped the... And what happened to the vessel he was working on? It gets ruined. It goes out of shape. What does he do? He takes the same piece of clay that he was working on, that messed up, mushes it up again, and puts it back on the potter's wheel and reshapes it. Now, take a look at what Yirmiyahu says. God tells Yirmiyahu, go to the Beit HaYotzer, in Pasuk Hei, Vayidvar Hashem Elai Lemor. God then tells Yirmiyahu, HaYotzer Hazeh Lo Ochal Lasot Etchem Beit Yisrael, Num Hashem, Hinei Kachomer Biyad HaYotzer, Ken Atem Biyadi Beit Yisrael. You don't think that I'm as powerful like that potter? You, my people, Am Yisrael, you are to me like Chomer Biyad HaYotzer. You're like clay in the hands of the potter, that if something goes wrong, he can always fix it. Therefore, he says in Pasuk Zayin, Rega daber al goyva mamlacha lintosh v'lintosh v'lavid, I may have a statement and say that a certain nation, a certain people, deserves to be destroyed and punished. V'shav ha-goyahu mirato asher dibarti alav v'nichamti al-ra. Should that nation take that warning and change their ways, like the story with Yonah and Ninveh, should change their ways and repent, God can overturn any decree, no matter how bad it is. And the opposite as well. I may talk about a nation being worthy of being built up and growing. Should that nation sin, not to listen to God, God could also decide, even though things were going in a good direction, because of bad behavior, God can change that. Everyone knows what I'm talking about. What song? At Kol Nidrei Night. What song do we sing? The beautiful piyut. Hinei kachomer biyad hayotzer. Now you appreciate why the Paitan chose those words. It's right out of Yirmiyahu. There's no better time where Everything is up for grabs. For good or for bad, there's always room to change any decree, all based on God's understanding as a person willing to change his ways and be different. A very beautiful prayer we say in Yom Kippur. I'm bringing it in our context of Tisha B'Av, because the decree of destruction and later the ability for redemption for sure is in the hands of God, but it's not preset in history. There's Bechira Chofshit, there's always the freedom of choice, and it's something that can happen, but it very much is dependent on our behavior as well. We talk about Gula and redemption. Tisha B'Av is coming to a close. We talk about our hope and prayers for redemption with Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha V'Nashuva. I should have mentioned, when we take the Sefer Torah back to the Aron, the imagery in the Beit, I hope you realize, the imagery of the Beit Knesset is Mikdash Ma'at. All the key elements of the Beit HaMikdash we have in our shul today. The rabbis, the previous talk was about Yavne, the Chachamel, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. One of the greatest accomplishments of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai in Yavne was to take the essence of the Beit HaMikdash and move it to the Beit Knesset. Originally, the Beit Knesset was a place of learning. People gathered together on Shabbat and studied Torah. They said maybe Kaddish Rabbanan, but it wasn't a place of prayer. The place of prayer was the Beit HaMikdash, Ki Beiti Beit Tfilah L'Chol Amim. After the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, the function of the Beit HaMikdash as the national center, and later the community center, the place of prayer to God and connection to God, we took that function of the Beit HaMikdash and we transferred it to the Shul. The Chachamim, with tremendous foresight, seeing exile going on for years and the Beit HaMikdash possibly not being rebuilt so soon, were able to take that key element that glues the nation of Israel together and transfer the concept of temple of Mikdash to the Mikdash Ma, to the Beit Knesset. That's important for us to understand, because the function of the shul is not just a place of prayer. It's a community center. It's a Beit Knesset where we gather. But it's not just a place where we ask God and ask Him for our needs. It's a place where we remember what we're about as our nation, our national identity. It's developed. It's a shul where we also have our study. We study Torah. We have programs. We educate our children. And we gather in times of sorrow and times of happiness. Just like it was in the time of the Mikdash, the Beit Knesset has taken over that function. When we return the Aron, the Sefer Torah to the Aron Kodesh, what do we sing? We sing Eitz Chaim Hila Machatzikim Ba. I understand we're quoting from Sefer Mishlei, but what is replaced Eitz Chaim? The Torah. And how do we return back to Gan Eden? We return by learning Torah, by studying Torah, and keeping the Torah. That's our path to return to an ideal relationship with God. And therefore, the last line is going to be Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha V'Nashuva. We want God. We want to return to God, but we realize we need God's help in that process of return. The next step I want to take along the way is to understand what does the word redemption mean, Geula. We understand Geula is the last stage of the process. Right now we're in exile. We're hoping for Geula. We're praying for redemption. What I want to discuss now and try to show that Geula is not the last step of redemption. Using the Seder as an analogy, Geula is the third cup and not the fourth cup. I'm sure you all remember the four cups at the Seder. There's the Hotzeiti, Vitzalti, Vega'alti, and then Balakachti. We'll explain all those phrases in a minute. Coming out of Egypt, first God saves us and takes us out of Egypt. Hotzeiti etchem, Vitzalti etchem. And then Vega'alti etchem bizron etuya v'shpatim gdolim. I'll redeem you from slavery with great miracles. But that's only the third cup. What's the fourth cup? V'lakachti etchem li la'am, v'ayti lechem l'Elohim, then vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokechem amotzi etchem mitachat tzivot Mitzrayim. Geula is redemption, but it's only a stage in a more important process. Because the first three cups, that's coming out of Egypt. What's the fourth cup? V'lakachti etchem li la'am, v'ayti lechem l'Elohim. What event is that in Jewish history? That's Mamad Har Sinai. That's the covenant we make at Mount Sinai to be a nation representing God, to be a Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh. Why do we have to wait to the fourth cup to enter that covenant? What was holding us back from being God's nation in Egypt? Why couldn't we enter a covenant with God when we were slaves in Egypt? The answer is simple. When you're a slave for someone else, when you're under someone else's sovereignty, if someone else is your boss, you can't be an eved to God. You can't be a servant to God. You can't serve Him if you have a different master. The goal of coming out of Egypt is not freedom. Freedom becomes a tool I can't be a servant of God unless I'm a free man. In Judaism, the purpose of freedom, our freedom of coming out of Egypt enables us to serve God. In the same sense, Geula, redemption, coming back from exile, is not the goal in itself, that it will enable us to return to our stature as a nation representing God. Not just as individuals, but as a nation. I want to bring an example in source C from the word Geula in Chumash. The word Geula comes up many times in Chumash, but most of its usages is in relation to a field. Should a person become poor, the topic is in Sefer Vayikra towards the end, the laws of Shemitah and Yovel. Should a person unfortunately become poor, run out of money, and be in debt, he may have to sell himself, or beforehand, he might have to sell his field to the bank. What happens when a person has to sell his field and no longer owns the field until the year of Yovel? How is he going to make a living? He has a problem. If you have a field, you can work the land, you can plant crops, you can grow, you can make a living. If you don't own a field, what happens? In ancient times, that's it. You didn't have a parnasa. You had no way to make a living. You were forced to be to pour in, what do you call it? On food stamps, what's it called? Like a shichan pay on chumash. You had to go around like Ruth did. What's the mitzvah of the family members for a person who had to sell this field? The goel has to come and redeem the field. So let's say the goel came. Let's say his name is Tony Amoni, whoever he might be. The goel comes and redeems the field. What happens next? I own my field now, but I can't put bread on the table if I own a field. What do I need to do? I need to work the field. And therefore, take a look at source C. I took you out of Egypt, etc. And source C, the first part was the four cups, taking you out of Egypt. And then, in the second part of C, Kiyamuch achicha, umachar miyachasato, vogaloha karovet lavagaut mimparachiv. The word again, Geula, means redeeming the field and putting it back in your ownership. But having Geula doesn't mean you have a living yet. It means you have the ability to make a living. It enables you to make a parnasa, to take care of yourself. In the same sense, Geula, if we're in exile, if we're under someone else's rule, if we're under Rome, or wherever we may be in our exile, if we don't have our own sovereignty, if we're serving another nation, we can't be God's nation because someone else is in charge of us. We ask for redemption, not as the goal in itself, the same thing coming out of Egypt. When we pray for redemption, we're not only asking, oh, I don't want to have to pay taxes to a goy, because you can cheat and not pay your taxes. I'm kidding. The way of not paying taxes to a foreign government is having your own government. But the goal of redemption is not just not having to pay taxes to someone. When you're free and independent and have your own state, can define yourself, then you're able to serve God. So again, Geula that we're asking for is not the goal in itself. It's an enabler. It enables us to get to the next step, which is again, a nation serving God. The same idea we have about Geula coming out of Egypt, just bring two psukim that Chumash uses. After the Mishkan is put to, after the commandment to build the Mishkan, Parshat Tetzaveh and Perach Haftet, in source D, God says He's going to sanctify the Ohel Moed, and then He'll bring a Shekhinah v'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael v'iti lehem l'Elohim. That's the ideal condition where God's Shekhinah, God's presence, dwells among us. When that happens, v'yadu ki ani Hashem asher hoceiti etchem me'eretz Mitzrayim l'shochni b'tocham ani Hashem Elokechem. What will you know when you come out of Egypt and God's Shekhinah dwells with you? The reason why I took you out of Egypt was not just to be free. I took you out of Egypt in order that I can dwell among you. In order to dwell among God, we have to be worthy. The same thing we say when we say the third parsha of Kriyat Shema Tzitzit, L'man tiskru v'asir v'kom mitzvotai v'item kudoshim l'Elohechem, Ani Hashem Elokechem, asher hoceiti etchem me'eretz Mitzrayim, l'ot lachem l'Elohim. Why did I take you out of Egypt? In order to be your God. To clarify what I'm talking about, I want to use these two verses, and this phrase, Ani Hashem Elokechem, to try to appreciate what causes the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed, and what needs to happen for it to be rebuilt. In Chumash we find this phrase, Ani Hashem Elokechem, I am Hashem, your God. Sometimes you only have the phrase, Ani Hashem, I am God. If you remember Parshat Toshim to you, over and over again it's a refrain, Ani Hashem, sometimes Ani Hashem Elokechem. When we translate it, we rarely pay attention to the difference between the two. Ani Hashem means I'm God. Ani Hashem, I'm your God. The difference between Ani Hashem and Ani Hashem Elokeichem is the difference between Pesach and Shavuot, if I want to use a modern day analogy, or a Yom Tov analogy. When God takes us out of Egypt and performs all the miracles, there's a goal. If you remember in the beginning of Parshat Bo, go to Paro and tell him, I'm going to bring another plague. And then God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, Ulaman tesaper bo znei bincha ben bincha, you have to tell the story of the Exodus and all the plagues to your offspring, what I did to Egypt. Vidatem keni Hashem, you need to know that I am God. Not only you need to know, even Egypt needs to know that I am God. The purpose of the plagues coming out of Egypt is to establish once and for all there's one God and only one God. The belief in God, that's Ani Hashem. That understanding that there's one God and only one God, that's a universal theme. God hopes that all mankind will recognize Ani Hashem. But that's only one step in a process of Am Yisrael becoming God's nation. Once Am Yisrael understands that there is one God and only one God, the next stage is Ani Hashem Elokeichem, which I'd like to translate, I'm your boss. There's a big difference between understanding Ani Hashem, I'm your God, I'm the God of protection. I chose you, and the reason I chose you, I liked your forefather so much that from now on I'm always going to take care of you and you'll be my special child. And whenever you're in trouble, just cry to me and I'll come and help you. And our whole relationship with God is all about protection. Or is Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I'm your boss, I chose you to serve me. It's not about privilege, it's about responsibility. It can be a tremendous privilege to have that responsibility, but our relationship with God is not one of a spoiled child, but rather one of a loyal servant. God wants a nation to represent Him. God's goal for all mankind is that all mankind should recognize Ani Hashem. Pay attention to Rosh Hashanah davening, or Aleinu. Remember, what are we hoping for? That all mankind, Kol Bnei Vasar, will recognize your name. In order that all mankind will recognize and reach the conclusion Ani Hashem, which is not only something intellectual, something behavioral. When mankind recognizes Ani Hashem, that will get rid of evil. It's not something intellectual, believing that there's one God and only one God. It's more than that. It's behavioral, that when mankind recognizes only one God, he's responsible to that God, and he has responsibilities as far as his behavior. But in order that all mankind will recognize Ani Hashem, God enters a covenant with Am Yisrael, 7 weeks later, of Ani Hashem Elokeichem. God wants one nation to work for him, to represent him, and by doing that, God's universal goal of all mankind, of Ani Hashem, can be accomplished through one nation accepting Ani Hashem Elokeichem. I'm Hashem, your God. Why is it going to take 6 or 7 weeks from the time we leave Egypt till we get to Har Sinai? You can't go right away from Ani Hashem to Ani Hashem Elokeichem unless you're ready. It's not enough to know that God exists to be His nation. You have to be trained. And the 6-7 weeks in the desert is a training experience to get us ready to become God's nation. For example, one of the processes of training is first God's going to wow us with the miracles of coming out of Egypt and crossing the sea. But one of the best examples we have in Parsha B'Shalach, where God gives us special type of food, the manna. And there it says in chapter 16, in Perek Tet Zayin, in Sefer Shemot, why am I giving you lechem min hashamayim? Leman anaseno hayalech b'torati imlo. This is going to test them and get them ready. Will they be able to receive my Torah? What test do we have with the man? Remember, the man, we get an omer every day. An omer is a ration. Omer lagogolet. One ration, a tenth of an ephah. Two laws. We have a very small shulchan aruch. A set of laws that comes with the man. One is no hoarding. How much are you allowed to take? Only as much as you need, not as much as you want. There's another law between man and God that only taking on 6 days, on the 7th day. Not gathering, having again your faith in God. One law is vertical between God and man. The other law is also horizontal between man and his fellow man. It's that preparation and routine that gets us ready to receive the Torah. We got the man on the 15th of Iyar that year. The first Shabbat with the man, a week later, we didn't do so well, did we? We collected. We got punished. The next Shabbat we did okay. The next Shabbat we received the Torah. You remember the Midrash about Am Yisrael has to keep two Shabbatot, return to redemption. I think it's behind that idea of what happens in the desert. The word Omer is used exclusively in that context of this gathering, of this ration, of Lelaket, to take a meager portion. And what's amazing is later on in Chumash, what do we do between Pesach and Shavuot? There's a holiday that we remember Ani Hashem, that God took us out of Egypt and gave us freedom. How do we count the days from Pesach to Shavuot? What do we count? We count the Omer. And the Omer reminds us of that preparation experience, of what it means to be Jewish. The idea that you live for, you eat what you need, not what you want all the time. And you have, your relationship is not only with God, but you serve God. For sure, you're dedicated to God, like not taking on Shabbat, but also how you treat your fellow man goes part and parcel with how you serve God. Later on, when we relive Mamad Har Sinai every 7 years in the at the end of the Shemitah cycle, we gather at the end of the Shemitah cycle for Hakel. What do? The year before we relive Mamad Har Sinai, we turn the entire land of Israel into man. Because we have the Shemitah cycle, we don't plant anything new. What do we eat during Shemitah? And everything is hefker, but how much can you take during Shemitah? You can take as much as you need, not as much as you want. So in the same idea we have, that we need to prepare for Mamad Har Sinai, and we there every Shemitah year we turn the land of Israel into a desert experience. Every year on Sukkot we have the same idea. We remember the desert experience, but the purpose of the desert experience was to prepare us to become God's nation. We needed 6-7 weeks of preparation to enter the covenant Har Sinai, to accept I'm your boss, Ani Hashem Elokechem. And later we're going to need more experience. First was hopefully it would have been only a year or so. Later it turned into 40 years before we're ready to become God's nation in the land of Israel. Being a servant of God requires preparation and readiness. It's a training process that goes through. Chazal referred to our slavery in Egypt also as Galut Mitzrayim, our first exile. But that exile in Egypt was also part of a preparation experience. Because when we get to Torah at Har Sinai, what does God remind us? Many mitzvot, especially in Sefer Dvarim, are always followed by the motivator, remember you were a slave in Egypt. Remember you were a stranger in Egypt. Therefore, be kind to the stranger, the orphan, the widow. Be kind to your servant. Let him free. Remember on your harvest holiday to take care of the needy. Remember you were a slave in Egypt. It's a theme throughout Sefer Dvarim and also in Parshat Mishpatim. We see also that our exile in Egypt was not only a type of punishment, but also preparation to becoming God's nation. If I want to take that analogy one step farther, if coming out of Egypt is Ani Hashem, I'm your God, Ani Hashem Elokechem is Shavuot, where we accept the covenant at Har Sinai, we become God's nation, what do we celebrate on Rosh Hashanah? What are prayers on Rosh Hashanah about? If you remember Shmon Esrei, what are we hoping for? We're the first nation to call out and recognize God as our king. But all mankind, every living thing will recognize that God made him. Every living thing will say, Hashem Elohei Yisrael Melech. God, who the Jewish people are talking about, the one they gather in their shuls beforehand, in their temple, and don't stop talking about God, the God that they talk about, he's the God of all mankind. How does it happen? By keeping God's mitzvot, by keeping His Torah, keeping Torah, mitzvot, and Shulchan Aruch, by following God's ways, that makes us the nation that will bring the concept of God to mankind. We do it through passive education, by setting an example, by being exemplary in our own behavior, not just by talking about God, but more foremost, by creating this ideal society of justice and righteousness. Usually it doesn't work, and we have to ask for kapah, we have to ask for forgiveness, so we don't get fired every year on Yom Kippur. And then, what do we celebrate on Sukkot? What's the theme in Sukkot? If you remember in Chazal, the 70 nations come and celebrate in Yerushalayim. Sukkot celebrates that Rosh Hashanah worked. And all the 70 nations come and, figuratively speaking, they recognize God in Yerushalayim. Pay attention to the Haftarah that we read on from Zechariah on Chag HaSukkot. And finally, Shmini Atzeret is our cast part, our staff party. We did such a good job. God says, stay back one day. My workers, we celebrate Simchat Torah. Now, I want to take that idea and apply it to what happens with the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed. If the reason God enters this covenant with His people is to be a nation representing God. The symbol that it's working, the symbol that we represent God, is going to be the Mishkan. V'idatem ki ani Hashem, what did we say before? V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, v'yadu ki ani Hashem asher hoceiti otchem v'shochni b'tocham. Would God feel comfortable being with us? Let's say you were living in a community and a great rabbi, you know, from Jerusalem came. And they had to pick someone's home for him to stay at for a week or for the summer. What house would he feel comfortable in? Or what would happen to that house once he comes? The same thing. If we claim to represent God and God's temple is in our midst, how is that going to affect how we have to behave? We need to act in a way and live in a way that God would feel comfortable and say, I feel at home here. By having a Beit HaMikdash, we're claiming, we're screaming out, we're waving a flag. We represent God, and God is among us. That's going to be a symbol and reflection of our special relationship with God, that we're doing a good job. It's going to take a long time till we get the Beit HaMikdash built, because we're not ready. In the time of the Shoftim, we follow idol worship all the time. It's only by the works of the Navi Shmuel, and later by the leadership of David, and later Shlomo, we finally reach the level that we can build a house and make a name for God. If I want to take this idea of Mikdash and simplify it a little bit, two things have to happen for the Mikdash to be working. First of all, you have to have a Beit HaMikdash. You have to have a place where we talk about God's name all the time. What name does Chumash use to describe the Beit HaMikdash? It's always called HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem V'Shaken Shmo Sham, the place that God has chosen for His name to dwell there. The word Shem means reputation. It's not God's name in the technical sense. If you remember the Pasuk in Kohelet, Tov Shem, Mishem and Tov. Shem is also someone's reputation. If you pay attention to our prayers when we daven, what's the most ubiquitous prayer in the whole Siddur when we're in Shul? What do we say more than anything else in the Siddur when we come to Shul? Kaddish. And what's the theme of Kaddish? It's a prayer on behalf of God, not for us. Yehei Shmei Rabbah. We're hoping that His name will become greater and greater, His reputation. We say in the beginning, Yitgadal Yitgadal Shmei Rabbah, His name should become greater and greater. We're praying on behalf of God that His plan should work, that all mankind should recognize Him. We do that, we don't stop talking about Him. We eat an apple, we talk about God. Good news, we talk about God. Bad news, we talk about God. As a Jew, you don't stop talking about God. And as a community, we don't stop talking about God. It's everywhere we turn. That's Hodulah. How do we begin Psukei Zimra? Hodulah Hashem Kiru Bishmo. We have to praise God, thank God, call out His name. Hodiyu Bamim Alilotav. We accomplish that every day in Psukei Zimra, in our prayer service, in Kaddish. Everywhere we turn, we talk about God. But if the nation talking about God does not act accordingly, if we have a nation that waves a flag, we're God's people, but we're haughty, we're corrupt, we cheat, we don't get along with each other, we fight with each other, that doesn't make God look good, that makes God look bad. And God's going to warn through His Nevi'im, He's going to tell the people, once the temple is built, and you've reached this level, like we reached in the time of King David and Shlomo, that we can represent God, we're doing a good job, He reminds them all the time, if I keep my temple among in your midst, but you and your society act corrupt and unjust and start following other gods as well, what's the point? Sooner or later I have to destroy it. He's not going to destroy it right away. It gives time. It gives warning over and over again. But God is going to reach a point and says, it's counterproductive you're keeping a temple in my midst. Because the temple represents our being a nation representing God. To get the job done, we need two things. We have to talk about God. We have to keep mitzvot. We have to keep Shabbat. We have to keep all the signs and our reminders. We have to keep halacha. We have to keep everything and talk about God left and right. But that goes hand in hand with behavior, which is above and beyond what God would expect from any other nation. Our behavior has to be exemplary. Again, the mitzvot, the guidelines we find in the Torah. If that's the case, what happens with exile? God reaches a point. If you want to see details, just pay attention to what we read the last 3 weeks in Haftarot from Yirmiyahu and Yishayahu. God doesn't need a temple to be fed. When you come to the Beit HaMikdash, you can't come empty-handed. So you have to bring something. But God doesn't need you to be fed. You need to bring something. He doesn't need to receive. Like when you go to someone's house for Shabbat, that's if you want to understand korbanot, sacrifice in the temple, when you go to someone's house for Shabbat, they don't need your flowers. They don't need your wine. They might want your chocolate. But you need to bring something more than they need to receive. The idea when you go and visit someone, when you come, you can't come empty-handed. In Hebrew, it's called lo yiru panei rekam. You can't come empty-handed. That has to do with relationship. Because that's human nature. We're not coming to the temple to feed God. We're coming to the temple to be with God, to be karov. As a sign, as a symbol of our closeness, we bring something, a token of our appreciation. In that context, korbanot are wonderful and meaningful. But if we bring korbanot not as an expression of closeness, but rather we're trying to buy God out, and we think, I can be a rotten person at home, and I'll come once a week and bring some flowers, doesn't work in a marriage relationship, it won't work with God either. And therefore, you can't buy God. Remember, that's Yishayahu, Lama li rov zivchechem. What point is there? God didn't say it's korbanot or bad. He's saying they're pointless when they're coming to replace good behavior instead of... when they can't create a relationship, they have to reflect the relationship. So God warned His people over and over again. They didn't get the message. I'll summarize quickly what we talked about in earlier shiurim. What's tragic is that over and over again during the first temple period, the people are warned by the prophets, improve your behavior. And things get bad, but the people finally cry out. They cry out so hard to God that God has rahamim, He has mercy, and He forgives them. Even with Chizkiyahu, at the last minute, they're saved. It comes to the point in the time period of Yirmiyahu where the people once again are fearing the Babylonian conquest. They're turning to God and hoping God can save them from the Babylonians, like He saved them finally from Ashur. They're praying fervently to God. They come to His temple and they're begging God, save us from the Babylonians and protect us. And most of the rabbis are telling the people, all you need is emunah, just have belief, continue to pray, continue to bring korbanot, what they call Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Yirmiyahu chapter 7, and that will save, and He'll save you from your enemy. Along comes Yirmiyahu and tells him, that's not enough. If you don't perfect your society, if you don't improve your ways and improve your society, if you continue to hate one another, if you continue to be unjust and be corrupt, God won't save you and your prayers won't help a thing. They don't listen to Yirmiyahu. What happens is mind-boggling. What Yirmiyahu tells the people is God has to punish you because if He didn't punish you, you wouldn't get the message. In other words, if time after time through the first temple period, we don't fix our society, we don't improve our ways, we don't perfect our Ben Adam L'Chaviro, we're not becoming the nation that is exemplary. But we pray to God fervently and we ask Him, save us, use your attributes of mercy and save us. If God over and over again saved us and saved the temple and saved the city without our fixing our behavior, but only through our prayers, what conclusion would the people reach? That the only thing that counts with God is prayer. What's happening is because they're so fervent in their prayer, because they're turning to God for help and not fixing their behavior, that God has to bring the destruction. Because if He didn't do that, they wouldn't get the message. So it sort of has to get worse before it gets better. That's what Yirmiyahu explains why God's not listening to the prayers. The Hester Panim that Yirmiyahu talks about is Hester Panim from Tfilah. You're going to turn to me in prayer, and God's not going to answer. We've talked about that in the Kinot over and over again. Do we turn to God? God, Echad, that's one of its main themes. How could you not listen? But Echa has a double meaning. Echa is, we're complaining to God. How could it be you allow this destruction to happen? How could this tragedy befall us? But the real question of Echa is not turning to God, but turning to ourselves. What did we do to deserve this? Because we always, in all the Kinot, we do Tziduk Hadin afterwards. We say, God, you were right. Sariku Hashem Kipil Meriti. First we ask the question, how did this happen to us? We complain to God. How did you let your people become decimated? Become wiped out. But the answer is, it's our fault. We do what's called tzedukah, we realize it's our fault. We were bad. We were unfaithful. We have to fix our ways, and what you did was right. That recognition that the destruction happened because of our deeds is critical in the process of rehabilitation, because it's not enough to bemoan what happened. The most important thing to understand why it happened, to fix that. So now we're going to conclude with what is going to bring redemption? Logically speaking, what would be necessary in order for God to bring us back to our land and rebuild the temple? What should come first? Just logically speaking. If the whole reason we were kicked out was because our behavior was not proper, first we have to perfect our behavior, keep God's mitzvot in all realms, and then God would bring us back. Because what's the point in bringing us back if we're not ready? So you would think that the main thing that has to happen is tshuva first. And indeed, Yirmiyahu will say that. However, we're going to find a different possibility of return between Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. To clarify what we're going to do, I want to talk about three different reactions to the Korban, what could have, and these prophecies of redemption. The biggest fear God had, and that's why he sends Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel, because all the false prophets are telling the people, just pray to God and he'll save you. And God's temple can never be destroyed, it won't happen, it can't happen. All of them say, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. Yirmiyahu brings up the possibility of destruction, and he's put to death, he's put on trial, he's convicted. That's just a treason. As he's called a false prophet because you brought up the possibility that there could be destruction. Chapter 26 in Yirmiyahu. They don't understand Yirmiyahu's point. What is God worried about? When the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, how are the people going to interpret that destruction after they've been hearing this message that it can't happen? One, they could recognize and say, no, maybe God doesn't exist. The other possibility is God does exist, but if the temple is a sign that we're his people, if God allowed the temple to be destroyed and exiled us from the land, what does that mean? The covenant is broken. Ask your local, go to church on Sunday morning, you shouldn't go. Ask your local minister. They built the whole religion on that. That God's covenant with his people is broken. It's an irreversible process. And hence, the biggest fear God has is our understanding that Korban means God doesn't want us anymore. It's punitive and that's it, and it's not rehabilitative. What is the job of the Nevi'im to tell us that it's not an irreversible process? There's haftar about it of Yechezkel. Remember the dry bones? On Pesach we read, what's the message of the dry bones? What are the people saying in the analogy? The people are saying we're like dry bones. We're dead. It's an irreversible process. We'll never come back again. What does God do? He puts ruach on the bones. They come back to life and they return to the land of Israel. Yechezkel is telling the people, in exile, you're in rehab. You have to recognize that. If Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel were not on record, God tells them no one's going to listen to you. But when it happened, somebody can say, we told you so. And the message that the Nevi'im have to give is, when destruction does happen and you go into exile, the purpose of that exile is to regroup and rebuild, but one day you'll return. The question is going to be, if indeed it's a reversible process and God can return, it's not over, the covenant remains, but we're separated now, what needs to happen for return? Are the Nevi'im coming saying that redemption will happen no matter what? It's in the stars, we don't know what day it'll be, but one day on the calendar, God will come back and rebuild his temple, and we're just praying it'll be sooner than later, but we have our faith in God that it will happen. Or the Nevi'im saying that it can happen. And there's a big difference between knowing that it can happen or that it will happen. In other words, what are the three stages? One is, it won't happen. Irreversible. Again, that's a different religion. That it can't happen. The next stage is the opposite. It will happen, no matter what. There's a middle stage that it can happen. But in order for it to happen, what needs to happen? We need to be worthy of it. Which makes a lot of sense. You understand the three steps? One is it can't happen. Not Judaism. One is it will happen for sure. They call that Mashiachiyut, whatever you say that in English. The middle stage is that it can happen. And it will happen, but in order for it to happen, God's covenant is still there, but we have to be worthy of his return. The idea that it can happen, that's going to be Yirmiyahu, and that's in source E. Yirmiyahu says as follows. Yirmiyahu sends, and after the first wave of exile, the exile of Yehoiachin, when the Beit HaMikdash is still around, but Yirmiyahu sees the writing on the wall. Yechezkel rebels against Bavel, it's not going to work. He sends a letter to the people in Bavel, settle down. The false prophets are telling them, in 2 years' time, you're all coming back. Yirmiyahu tells them, settle down, build houses, plant vineyards, make a mishaberach for the local government even, he tells them. And stay there because it's going to be at least 70 years until you return. In Pasuk Dalet, Kol Marshem Tzvot, Elei Yisrael, Lochal Agol Asher Gleit Eitchem Yushan Bavela, Benu Vatim Veshevu, Nitu Ganot Tichlu Et Peryan, Kuh Nashim Valdidu Banim Obanot. Settle down in exile. You're there for a long haul. Don't think you're coming back so soon. But don't give up hope either, because sooner or later, you're going to come back. Pasuk Yod, Kicho Amar Hashem, Ki Lefi Mlot Lebabel Shivim Shanach Korotchem. After 70 years are over, after Babylonian sovereignty is gone, and the Persians will come over, then I'm going to fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. However, he tells him in Pasuk Yud Bet, it's all on condition, which makes sense. Ukratem oti v'alachtem. You have to call out to me, and then you'll come. V'itpalachtem alai v'shamati alechem. You pray to me, and then I'll listen to you. Ubikashtem oti v'tatem. You have to look for me, and then you'll find me. Ki tirshuni b'chol levavchem. Search for me with all your heart, and I'll be there for you. Then v'nimtzeiti lechem yom Hashem v'shavti et shvutchem v'kibatzeitchem min hagoyim. What did Yirmiyahu say? For the next 70 years, nothing to talk about. You sit and sulk, recognize your sins, go to rehabilitation. When the time is up and it's time to return, you're not coming right away. You're not coming on a magic carpet. It's not automatic. If you want me, I'll be there for you. Cry out to me, and I'll answer. But without that, and it makes sense what Yirmiyahu is saying, what's the point in returning if we're not ready? If we're going to repeat the same mistakes? If we're not ready to be God's people, what's the point in return? And therefore, Yirmiyahu is adamant that tshuva has to precede return. Yechezkel, on the other hand, gives a different, doesn't disagree with Yirmiyahu, but brings up another possibility. That even if we're not ready, there may come a time where God blows a whistle and says, enough is enough. I have to bring you back. And that's in Yechezkel Perek Lamed Vav. We'll read on the bottom, source D, towards the bottom of the second page. Vayidvar Hashem Elai Lemor, Ben Adam Beit Yisrael Yoshvim Ad Matam Beit Hamota. Am Yisrael was living in their land and they defiled it with all their bad acts. I put through my anger at them and I scattered them and Pasuk Yitzed among the nations. Now we're on the third page at the top. Vayavo Al Goyim Asher Ba'u Sham Vayichalu Et Shem Kodshi. Am Yisrael came to the different nations among where they were scattered, and what did they do? They desecrated by name. How did Am Yisrael desecrate God's name? Listen what the Nevi says. The other nations see God's people and say, this is God's people. They left his hand and this is the nation of God. Some commentators say that no one's doing anything wrong, but the very existence, the very placement of God's people in someone else's land in itself is a chilul Hashem. It looks like God can't take care of his own people. It's not we necessarily did something wrong, but our very living of a community, our very dwelling as a community in a different land makes God look bad. Other Parshanim, other commentators say, we come to land and we're, again, behaving, we're cheating, we're being haughty, etc. And they say, this is God's people, how they're acting, and that's the Chilul Hashem. Do we do a Chilul Hashem through our actions? And then people say, how could that be? Or is our very dwelling in the land, in a foreign land, a Chilul Hashem? You can look in the commentators on the spot. But then, because of that Chilul Hashem, because of the desecration of God's name, what does Yechezkel say? Pasuk Chaf Aleph, and this is key for our shir. V'echmol Hashem Kodshi Asher Chilulu Beit Yisrael B'goyim Asher Ba'u Shama. Lachen Emor Beit Yisrael Kodshi Asher Lo L'manchem Ani Oseh Beit Yisrael Kil M'shem Kodshi Asher Chilaltem B'goyim Asher Ba'atem Sham. I'm going to redeem you, not because you deserve it. Why am I going to redeem you? For the sake of my name, for my reputation. Now follow how that theme fits in with what we saw so far. The whole reason why God chose a nation to work for him, to choose him, was to make his name known. What's most important is God's reputation. Moshe Rabbeinu. How did he save Am Yisrael after Chet Egel? What did he say? Lama Yomur Mitzrayim. The theme of Chilul Hashem, Moshe Rabbeinu, who we learned davening from, who knows how to turn to God in prayer, says, if the whole point of our being chosen is to make your name great, what do you gain by punishing us? What do we say in Tachnun every day? How do we end it? Ezreinu Elohei Sheinu Advar Kvod Shemecha. Save us for the sake of the glory of your name. Vatzileinu V'chaperach L'teinu L'man Shemecha. Our strategy in prayer, in our Tachnun service, is that over and over again we say the same idea. We don't deserve a thing, but do it for the sake of your name. We deserve to be punished, but save us, because you'll look bad. But if you save us, we're going to recognize what we did, and we'll be better next time. In our prayers, if we can convince God that if He saves us and redeems us, we'll do better. If it's not just lip service, but it's sincere, If we're sincere when we say in davening, we know, like, oh, yes, he can. Go, El Yisrael. All the brachot we make in Shemoneh Esrei are basically admitting and recognizing, yes, he can. He can save us. He can do all these things. But we also recognize we have to have got a reason to do that. If we convince God that we're sincere, not just saying it, but feeling it and understanding that, that should he bring redemption and not just give us freedom and our land back, but also we'd act in a way that would make him look good, there's no reason why he wouldn't bring redemption on time. But here the Navi is saying that I'm going to redeem you. It might be that I'll bring you out of exile, even if you're not ready, not because you deserve it, but because of the terrible chilul Hashem. And therefore he says in Pasuk Chaf Daled, I'll take you out of those lands, bring you back to your land, because of this desecration of God's name. Aye, how about our problem about our behavior? So what needs to happen next? First, we're going to come back to our land, and then we'll do tshuva. Therefore, we say this in Yom Kippur, before Shema Kaleinu. I'll translate loosely. God says, first I'll bring you back to your land, and then when you're back in your land, I'll put you through this rehabilitation process. You can do rehab in-house and not necessarily outside. Therefore, we see that there's two models of redemption. There's redemption, according to Yirmiyahu, which makes a lot of sense. First, we fix our ways, and then God brings us back. Yechezkel brings up the possibility that there'll be a certain time God says, enough is enough, I'll bring you back. But that doesn't mean we don't need to repent. The repenting will happen when we come to our land. In source F, the Gemara brings up the question, what's going to bring redemption? The Tzukim from Yishayahu we'll get to later on. That's from the Haftarah. We'll read in a couple of weeks from now. But in Masechet Sanhedrin, Rabbi Abba brings up a possibility and says, if you want a sign that God wants us back on our land, what's the sign? That the produce of the land of Israel, the trees, and its produce, and the fruits on the trees, when they begin to blossom again and grow, that's a sign that God wants his people back. That's one of the famous ones in our communities. Then Ula says, there's another sign. Omar Ula, Ein Yerusha Nifit Ela Bitztaka. Produce and prosperity coming back to land is one thing, but if Yerushalayim is going to be redeemed, it has to be only through acts of righteousness. Shenemar Tzion B'mishpat Tifadeh B'Shavah Bitztaka, what we read in Haftarah 2 days ago, on Shabbat Chazon, What will bring redemption? Am Yisrael doing tzedek u'mishpat. If you remember on Shemoneh Esrei, every day we say Hashiva Shetanek v'Rishona v'Yotzeinek v'Tchila. That's right from Yishayahu, where he says Hashiva Shetanek v'Rishona v'Yotzeinek v'Tchila. Then you'll be called a city of justice. And then finally, Rabbi Alexander ben Yoshua ben Levi says, asks the question. It says in Yishayahu Bita, and then it says Achishana. Bita means in its right time. Achishana means it happened sooner. How can that be? So the Gemara answers Zachu Achishana. If we're worthy, God will bring redemption earlier. If we're not worthy, it'll happen in his time. Why is that important? If you hold from the I'll call it the messianic approach, that it's all in the stars, you believe in God, your emunah's redemption will happen. But it's up to God. We sit back and wait. We wait patiently. We cry. We hope. But we sit back passively waiting for redemption to happen. So we have a strong belief in God, but the main way we serve God is by stating our belief. We say we believe, against all odds. If we understand that it can happen, and it needs to happen, but it can happen, and God gives us a sign that he wants us back, what does that mean? Knowing that it can happen means, and seeing a sign means taking on responsibility, that redemption is a two-way street. It's not that it's going to happen no matter what. God can do his side. But no matter what God does for us, if we're not doing our side, if we're not going to represent him, if we're not going to make his name known, if our behavior won't be exemplary, we don't follow Torah mitzvot in all realms, b'inam l'makom and b'inam l'chaviro, redemption can never be complete. God can give us a sign and tell us he wants us to start working. But knowing that it can happen, but it's a function of our deeds, that should be inspiring to the people and call them, it's a call to action, and that's just a call to faith. So we're going to end with the famous nevuah from Yishayahu, from Zechariah, who's a Navi in the Second Temple period, who gives great hopes when they're starting to rebuild the temple. He tells them in Zechariah Perek Bet, which we know by heart from Shabbat of Hanukkah, Rani v'simchi bat Zion, hini ba v'shachanti betochech, the nevuah that precedes the menorah that he sees, be happy even though you're so sad that God's Shekinah is returning, and once again I'm going to dwell in your midst, even though you've been in exile for 70 years, and you'll be my nation, I'll be your God, the Shekinah will return. That's Zechariah's message. That's in year 2 of Dariavesh. 2 years later, they begin construction of the Beit HaMikdash. It's the 4th year of Dariavesh. Construction of the temple has already begun for almost 2 years. And a community in Babel sends a letter to Yerushalayim asking the Kohanim of the Beit HaMikdash, should we continue fasting on Tisha B'Av? That's the first line there. Hefkeh b'chodesh ha-chamishi. A great question. Construction has now begun in the temple. The last 7 years since the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, Am Yisrael took upon themselves the custom of fasting and crying in the 5th month on Tisha B'Av. And now they're asking a question, do we continue to fast? I'll add to this, I'll add it to translation. What does God answer? Zechariah? This is Vayidvar Hashem Atzvot Elai Lamor. Kitzamtem Vesvot V'Chamishi V'Ashvi V'Zeh Shivim Shana Atzom Tzamtuni Ani. God gives a Jewish answer. He says, you're asking me about fasting? Am I fasting? Did I ask you to fast? God didn't ask us to fast. We took upon ourselves to fast. You asked the Kodesh Baruch Hu's Deoraitas, not the Rabbanans. You took upon yourself to fast, that's your problem. But if you're asking a question, what does God want you to do? Boy, God has a shopping list. He tells him as follows. V'chitochu v'chitishtu, when you eat and drink, did I tell you to eat and drink? That's up to you. Pasuk Zayin. If you want to know what God wants you to do, if you want to fast, that's your problem. God says fasting is wonderful, it's up to you. God didn't choose you because He needs people to fast. He doesn't need people to feed Him, He doesn't need people to feed themselves. But what does God want you to do? Zechariah tells the people, if you want to know what God wants you to do, you don't need more Nevim. You had them all in the first temple period. Just open up Yishayahu, open up Hosea, Amos, Micha, Yirmiyahu. Just read them. They warned you before the temple was destroyed. They told you why it was going to be destroyed. Just read the same prophecies. The same things they were doing wrong that caused the Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed. If you want to know what God wants you to do, just follow the guidelines. There's no need for new laws. And in case they forgot, He reminds them. Ve'idvar Hashem elai lemor, ko amar Hashem tzvot lemor, mishpat emet shvotu. Judge with truth. Ve'chesed rachmim asu ish etachiv. With kindness and mercy, act with one another. Amanava yatom v'ger v'ani al tashoku. Don't oppress the orphan, the widow, the stranger. Don't plot against one another. Don't think bad thoughts about. Don't play this Bruges game. He didn't help me, this and that. We know how that game goes. So he tells the people, if you want to know what God wants you to do, do we have to fast on Tisha B'Av or not? That's your problem. What God wants you to do is become a nation that makes me proud, that I can be proud of. A nation that represents me, that makes my name known, and makes my reputation good in the eyes of the other nations. Then God tells him in Perichet, he continues, he says, Kol Amar Hashem, this is the two-way street. Kasher zamamti l'ra lachem b'ksifa avotechem oti Amar Hashem tzvot v'lo nichamti. God says, just like I went out of my way to punish you. When I decided this temple has to be destroyed and you have to go into exile, I went out of my way and brought in the Babylonians. I played with world history and international relations. I played with that and plotted to bring you down. In the same way, now I'm playing with international politics. I'm bringing in the Persians and Cyrus and Darius, allowing you to build the temple. I'm playing with events to bring you back. I want this to happen, but it's a two-way street. And in case it wasn't clear enough, Zechariah tells the people, spells out exactly what they need to focus on. Pasuk Tetzayin, Elo Advarim Asher Tasu, that's black and white now. Here's what you need to do. Tabru emet ishit re'eu. Speak with truth, one to his fellow man. Vemet mishpat shalom shiftu v'sharechem. Do justice and have peace and judge properly in your gates. Vishit rat re'eu al tachshuvu bavavchem. Don't have evil thoughts against one another. Don't think, oh, well, he's out to get me, and don't start playing that Baruch's game. V'shvat sheker al tahavu. Don't love swearing falsely, even for good reasons. Kitko ela shesaneitinu Hashem. If that behavior that God despises, and with that behavior, God won't let that nation continue to wave the flag that we're God's people. Then He promises in Pasuk Yitet, Kol Amar Hashem Tzvot, in regards to the question, do we fast or not? He tells them, Tzoma Revi'i, V'tzoma Chamishi, the fast day in the 4th month, Shiva Sabbatamos, and the fast day in the 5th month, which we call Tisha B'Av, V'tzoma Shvi'i in the 7th month, that's Tzum Gedalia, V'tzomas Tziri, the 10th month, Asar B'Tevet, the 4 fast days that were established when the first temple was destroyed, to remember not what happened, but why it happened. He promises the Navi, those fast days can turn into holidays. On what condition? If you love doing truth and getting along and living in peace with one another and following the ways of truth, if you love doing that and identify with that, there's no reason to fast anymore because you have it right. Until you have that, until you're rehabilitated, until you have your behavior and your society built, you need to fast to remember what the reason for destruction. But once you've improved your ways and have it right, the fast days can turn into holidays for a very good reason. What holiday should Tisha B'Av really be? Remember, Tisha B'Av is not only the Churban of the Beit HaMikdash, it's also the Meraglim. Had we not sinned in the desert, what would have been the holiday of Tisha B'Av? Remember, that's the day the spies came back. Had we not sinned with the spies, when the spies came back, we would have gone to the land, would have been Yom HaTzmaut. And Shiva Sabatamuz would have been the day we got the second Luchot, would have been Matan Torah, Simchat Torah. The days of the fast days have potential. Some Gedalia is Rosh Hashanah, basically. The fast days could become holidays if we do our side as well. But they're days of tremendous potential. If we don't act on our potential, they become days of mourning. If we act on our potential, and therefore the purpose of the fast days, according to Zechariah, is a time of reflection. Not for sure we have to cry over what happened and ask the question, how did this happen to us? And cry to God and complain and mourn. But the main reason is to ask the question, why did it happen? Why are we to blame? And if we internalize that message and understand the responsibility of becoming God's nation, how we have to act for that to happen, and when we see signs from God that He wants us back at our land, He wants us back to be a nation, what's required among us to do it? It's not just returning, it's not just believing, but it's doing. It's seeing all the values, and again, learning from our Nevi'im, what has to be, what we have to prioritize, and how we build that nation. So there's a lot we can learn on fast days, to not only to believe that redemption will happen, but know that how it happens and how it develops is a function of our deeds as well as in our belief in God. We know He can do it, but it's up to us to make it happen.